Well, good morning. It's good to be together on this Lord's Day as we gather to worship. Right now, we continue our study on personal eschatology as we've been walking through heaven and hell. And so with that, that's what we're going to be looking at, the doctrine of hell this morning. And just really want to say, even just in a genuine way, really a difficult week to study this doctrine throughout the week, just day in and day out, like spending a lot of time thinking through reading, and because it is an unpleasant topic, but it is an important topic, and God is to be glorified even in that. So I want to pray before we begin, and just, you have a handout in front of you with a lot of passages and just an outline of things, but don't want to lose sight of just the reality in the room that would be on all our hearts as we think of what will be defined as this place, this literal place, this real place where eternal conscious torment will be the experience of all of the wicked, all those who are apart from Christ. And so we know this to be true, and it weighs on our hearts, and they're individuals in our mind even as we think. So I hope you don't see this as any level of like indifference, just to walk through an outline, but I want us to think carefully about what the Bible has to say about a very difficult subject. So let's begin in prayer, and I want to begin our time in two passages, just to kind of frame for us in our minds that this mentality of those who will be the subjects of God's wrath, as outlined in 2 Thessalonians, but then even in Revelation 11, just for us to think rightly about how this is a subject where God in his perfections, God is good, God is entirely just, God is loving, and God will not be indifferent towards sin. And so he will pour out his wrath on sin. And so Revelation 11, that passage, I think will just help us too to think through how to view this reality. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you in prayer, mindful that we need to look to your word as we gather, to think rightly about you and your work, your promises. And so I pray that this would just be our testimony as a people of God, that we would be a people of the book, that we'd seek to know what your word teaches, and we would seek to live in light of what your word proclaims. So may we know your word, may we believe your word, may we be people who proclaim your word. And so I pray that even this time of equipping, as we think carefully about an important topic, that we would leave here submitting to your word and seeking to live in light of this truth. We do love you and thank you and praise you for your goodness on display and all of life. Be glorified through this time now that we spend. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will be a passage that we do well to come back to on several of the points as we walk through the biblical picture of hell, looking at, this is not all that the Bible has to say about hell, but as we walk through what the Bible has to say about hell, if the definition would be this literal place, this place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked, you'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, really much of that definition outlined here when you read what takes place in this final judgment. But so just follow along. Beginning in verse 5, I'm going to read 5 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So again, I intend for us to be back in this passage during this hour, but as you just notice there, you'll see the eternal reality of this punishment, even in verse 9, as it's spoken of as this punishment of eternal destruction. You are seeing even the character of God, the consistent character of God, the goodness of God in all that he does, as the justice of God is appealed to in the judgment that he will inflict on the wicked. And really, even as you see this recognition that there's a repayment for the affliction of those who afflict God's people. And so there is justice in God's good plan here. And it's an eternal place of conscious torment for the wicked. Even notice, I want to spend some time on this thought about the wicked. When you look at verse 8, those who will spend eternity in hell are those, look at what verse 8 says, those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so those who do not trust in Christ by responding rightly to the gospel, those are who are being spoken of here in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so with that, now turn to Revelation 11, and then we'll start walking through our outline. So Revelation 11, I just believe, will serve us well in thinking through a right perspective. Because I think sometimes we might be tempted to almost act in a way where we're more virtuous than Christ, to think that, I don't like this doctrine. That would not be a godly response, to be dismissive of something that God in his goodness has created. To think that it is unjust would be to question God, to try and dismiss a subject that Jesus teaches more than any other one in the New Testament. And so then look at what takes place in Revelation chapter 11. In verses 17 and 18, when you're seeing what is taking place in the future, and you see these 24 elders who are sitting on their thrones before God, and they're worshiping God. And so look at what takes place in this worship of God. Verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And so I just want to point out that here in Revelation 11, you are seeing the worship that's taken place by these 24 elders would be worship characterized by even thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's done in pouring out his wrath and judgment on those who are deserving of such. So may that be our perspective. May we be like God in our view of desiring to see all men come to Christ. May we not delight in the death of the wicked, take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and desire that all men be saved. That is a godly response to the world's need for Christ. But at the same time, we also see that God is glorified through his perfections being put on display. And so we're able to trust God and trust ourselves to him, convinced of his goodness in the way that his character harmoniously interacts. He is loving, he is just, he is a God of wrath, and he will pour out his wrath on sin. And so I just think that Revelation 11 helps us to think rightly of our response to even the realities of judgment. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So we come into this subject recognizing it to be an unpleasant subject, but one where we're able to trust God. And really the way I'd like to end here at the end of our lesson is to just even take note of the fact that if Jesus, in fact, is the one who would have the most to say about hell, just realize that the one who speaks the most of hell is the only one who can save us from it. And so may we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. May we trust in the only provision for being brought into a right relationship with God, and that is through the person and work of Christ, so that we can enjoy fellowship with God for all eternity and be removed from God's wrath that is to come. So, certainly a difficult subject, but a very important subject. And I've been reading several books over the last few weeks just preparing for the subject. One book that I've really enjoyed is by an author named Edward Donnelly. He's a pastor who he actually preached on the subject of both heaven and hell, and Banner of Truth published the sermons. And it's really excellent. And I've just been assisted so much as I've been walking through. And I just want to quote at the beginning of this book as he enters into the subject, enticing us, encouraging us to recognize how important this is and to think carefully, and that is to say, to think biblically about the subject of hell. And so at the beginning of his book, he just walks through some reminders of how important this subject is. And we recognize that, everything in the Bible is important. But if you start with thinking of the importance of hell and to recognize this is a subject where there is massive weight of biblical testimony. And so this author's first point on the importance of the doctrine of hell is to recognize that the Word of God has much to say on this subject. And so there's just this massive weight of biblical testimony. And as we walk through, you're going to see, for the most part, we're going to be in the Gospels and in Revelation as we walk through a lot in the New Testament. But there's so much throughout the Old Testament of God's judgment and so much throughout the New Testament on this subject. And so we want to give acknowledgement to that. This is an important subject. The Bible has much to say about this doctrine. His second point in speaking to the importance of this subject is the content itself. So we haven't even looked at the definition yet, but the definition I'm going to use today is that hell is the place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked. And if you read Bible-believing Christians that would seek to defend the doctrine of hell and teach on it, the important point that you're going to see in all the definitions is speaking of the eternal conscious torment. That's what hell refers to. And I just appreciated this definition that I have on the handout too, because it reminds us that it's a place for the wicked. And it also reminds us that it is a place. So we'll get there in a minute to realize we're talking about a real place, a literal place. So it's not just a mindset and it's not just an outlook. It is a literal place where this will take place, the eternal conscious torment for the wicked. So anyway, back to that. So the weight of the biblical testimony is so profound. It's an important subject. The content of this doctrine is so important. If we're talking about those who are not in fellowship with God, will spend eternity separated from him in this condition. This is a very important doctrine. The third point he makes, he's got four points here. The third point that he makes is we are all intimately involved with this subject. Let me explain what he's getting at here. He writes, "You may think that some Bible doctrines do not apply to you directly. For instance, if you're not a parent, you may feel that the biblical instructions to parents do not involve you. Or you might skip lightly over the teaching of the Word of God to employers, or teaching on the rich, and on and on. You may say, this is interesting, it's true, but it does not immediately concern me. That would be a mistake on your part, for all Scripture is profitable." Quoting 2 Timothy 3. Then he writes, "But this would be an understandable reaction, yet not one of us can ever dare to say that about the doctrine of hell. It is the certain destiny of every unsaved sinner, and we are all born sinners." So what he's pointing to is that if this is the destination of all the unsaved sinners, and all of us are born sinners, boy, we need to think rightly about the doctrine of hell and the reality that it's not inevitable. when we see God's good and gracious provision in saving sinners from the wrath that is to come. So it's a very, it's taught throughout the scriptures. It is very important content. And we are all intimately involved with this subject. And the last point that he would just make is what I was even just kind of describing here. There is a way to avoid it. There's a way to avoid hell. There is a way, there is only one way to escape. And so hell is not inevitable. For those who trust in Christ, we are brought into a right relationship with him, and we will spend eternity in heaven. Just as eternal as heaven will be, so too will hell be for those who are separated from God. Okay, so this is an important subject. I think that's a helpful mindset for us to be reminded of as we walk through this. What I want to do, I've said the definition multiple times, I believe already, but you see it there in front of you. If we want to think, what are we even talking about when we say hell? And so it's you see it there. Hell is the place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked. I think that's important for us to recognize this really, there's many who would deny one or more of those words in that definition that would even claim to be Bible-believing Christians. So even I think next week, Charlie was going to talk some about some of the errors, the objections that many will have in trying to redefine hell. Maybe they would say hell is the place of temporary conscious torment for the wicked. Some might say hell is a state of mind for the an eternal state of mind for the wicked. Others might say hell is, I'm just looking at the definition and trying thinking of ways that they would redefine hell. Hell is the place of eternal conscious torment for the really, really, really wicked. You know, might be the mindset of some where you think historically those who we would just recognize, man, those were wicked individuals. That's who Satan and his angels and the really, really, really wicked are going to go, but not me and not those that I'm close to. That would be the mindset that many would have. And so we'll want to think carefully about that next week, because this is a unpleasant topic, but it is a very clear topic in the scriptures. And so if you start thinking of, when we look at how, just a few samples of how often the scriptures speak to the everlasting realities of this judgment, the eternal realities of it, to see the hermeneutical gymnastics that many will try and take to avoid what that word means, eternal. Because the Bible is clear about that in regards to hell. Okay, so that's our definition that we'll use today. I hope that's helpful to think through. So as you walk through the scriptures to learn what the Bible teaches about hell, there are several words that are used. So as we're going to walk through, I just want to start with the word that Jesus would actually use the most in his teaching on hell. It would be Gehenna. And so that word, this is the Greek transliteration of an Aramaic word. So when you're thinking of Gehenna, that in our English would be translated as hell. When Jesus is using that word, this would be a Greek transliteration of an Aramaic word. And so that Aramaic word is coming from the Hebrew term for, or the Hebrew name for the Valley of Hinnom. So Gehenna is this Greek term. But when we're thinking, as you read through in the Old Testament, you read of this place, the Valley of Hinnom. This Valley of Hinnom is associated with much ungodliness. We've read about it some in our study of the Pentateuch, but this was the location where Baal worship would take place. And this is even where, when we read in, we'll read here in the near future, whenever we get to the First and Second Kings, this would be the very valley where child sacrifice to Moloch would take place. And so words that would describe the events that would happen at this Valley of Hinnom would be where the children were passed through the fire. That's the activity that would be taking place at the Valley of Hinnom. And so children were sacrificed. And so then even in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah would prophesy that in the future this would become a place of future judgment, this Valley of Hinnom. So then, as you move into the New Testament and you see Jesus using even this word Gehenna to speak of this real place of eternal conscious torment, Gehenna would be the word that Jesus would use. So, I mean, I don't think you guys are reading your Greek New Testament. I'm certainly not. So when we read it in our English Bibles, you're going to see the word hell. Let's just look at a couple passages. You have them there in front of you. I did note this word takes place 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those 12 are in the Gospels. And so Jesus is using this term throughout when he speaks of hell. And then James will also use this term when he speaks of hell. But let's just look at Matthew 5 and Luke 12 just to see this word. And then really what we're doing is just kind of adding weight throughout. We're going to look at maybe 30-some verses if time allows. And these passages will all just kind of build on the evidence for this definition that we have provided. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. So if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And so as Jesus would speak on the painful eternal realities of hell and saying, this would be better to do this to your own body than to be thrown into this eternal fire, hell. So that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. That's the term he's using to describe, speak of hell. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Starting verse 4, Luke 12:4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so we're seeing, you know, this fear of God, this right response to God, because he alone is the one who has the authority to cast into hell. And Jesus wouldn't be using the word Gehenna here to speak of hell. Okay, so then another term that's used to speak of hell would be a term that we see in Revelation often, and it's the lake of fire. So let's just look at two passages that speak of hell in this way. So Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Okay, then go to the next chapter, 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so here, in a few moments, we'll be speaking more of who is it that will spend eternity in hell? Well, it's going to be the devil and his angels and the unsaved. And you're reading of these unsaved here in verse 15 of Revelation 20. That's who will be thrown into this lake of fire. So those are the words. You know, you might be wondering, what about Hades? You know, we've talked some about the intermediate state in weeks past, and we read much of Hades in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and it appears to be distinct. You're still in chapter 20, hopefully. It appears to be distinct from hell when you look even at verse 14, when it says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." And so we've talked much about Kevin Zuber in his book on heaven and hell. And he, in his book, he speaks to this issue. He quotes William Mounts when he says, "Hades is a temporary place that will give up its dead at the general resurrection, But Zuber writes, since the lake of fire is another name for hell, it seems that Hades, which will be thrown into hell, is something that has served its purpose and will be dispensed with. It is clearly distinct from hell itself. So he's saying, you know, at this, it served its purpose. It's something that is going to be cast into hell, along with what we read of those whose name is not found in the book of life. They were thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so that's just a quick description of these terms. Gehenna, lake of fire, Hades. But again, we are going to be talking about this real, literal place, hell. So,
I got a question.
Okay, I might have an answer.
Can you just, Hades, is that different than hell? Is that what you're saying?
So it is a place of judgment, and it is like, it seems that that's where this, it serves its temporary role of when you are separated from God at death, but it is not the ultimate place of judgment, because even Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire, where that place of eternal conscious torment will continue in an everlasting way. That would be ultimately hell. But that, you know, that is a, it is, it's tough as you read about, you know, Hades and judgment, absolutely, in this even in the intermediate state. But yeah, okay. Thanks for asking that. So let's walk through just some of the pictures that are given in the Bible about hell. I've said it already, just to remind you, don't overlook the reality that this is a place. We say the biblical picture of hell is a place. Before we even start getting to some of the specifics, just interacting with the reality of it being a place, a literal, real place. Go to Matthew 13, just one of many examples of how the verbs help us to see that this is a real place. Matthew 13, 42. Okay. So after talking of judgment here, in 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so when you're thinking of hell and that its subjects will be cast into it, thrown into it, and it's saying this place that they're thrown into, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we are talking about, it's a place, physical, real, literal place where they will be cast into. Okay, so then if you recognize that the biblical picture of hell is a place, let's think about this place. If it's a place, it's a created place. It is created by God. If you even think of what we know to be true about God's creation, think of John chapter 1, even really a great passage to defend the deity of Christ when you think of his role in creation. But even just think of what that would mean for all that God has created. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things are categorized as made through him. All things. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that has been made is made by God, and all things were made by God. Okay, something very similar is communicated at the end of the New Testament as you look at Revelation chapter 4, just in recognizing God has created all things. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, testifies to this truth as well. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So they exist, all things, according to the will of God. They exist and were created by God. You indeed created all things. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. So hell is a place that is created by God. The Bible also speaks to the fact that hell is described as a place of darkness. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25:30. Where could I back up here? Verse 29. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus himself has the most to say about hell. And when he speaks of hell, he very often describes hell as this place where weeping and gnashing of teeth will be what characterizes what's going on there in hell. But as you see him speaking of hell, he describes it as this place of outer darkness. Jude, verse 13, also speaks of hell as darkness. And I wonder if you start having questions in your mind as you think, later on, we're going to talk about hell as a place of eternal fire. So you're thinking, what does this look like? How is this going to take place? But look again, Jude 13. Really could read more, but if I just jumped right in and talking about the very end, it says, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." So when you're speaking of these ungodly, these false teachers, and those who will be the subjects of God's judgment and the gloom that awaits them, the gloom of utter darkness that has been reserved forever. So these are just, again, I have not written down all the different cross references that you would find for each of these statements, just picking several so that we can try and look at quite a few at each of these points. These are just two places of many where hell is described as a place of darkness. And so when you're thinking, well, what is that going to look like? And just in a moment, the very next point, we're going to see that hell is a place where we are abandoned by God. When those who are judged in their sin, they're abandoned by God. And so here, when you're thinking, surely what you're seeing in hell, this utter darkness, is this place where there is no fellowship with God. There's no fellowship with God. So God's good presence is absent. Because if you think, well, it's utter darkness, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So you're recognizing that even though God in his omnipresence and in his activity in judging sin in hell, there is no good, benevolent presence of God in hell. There is no fellowship with God in hell. Hell is desperately just a state of gloom and utter darkness. Zuber writes that hell then is a place where its residents are devoid of goodness, devoid of righteousness, devoid of truth. There is no goodness of God on display in hell. We are entirely separated from God, those who do not turn to Christ in repentance and trust in him. They will be separated from a God for eternity. So that's a somber reality to recognize that hell is a place of darkness. Hell is also a place of abandonment, tying in with that reality of separation from God. Let's look again at a couple of the passages. Matthew chapter 7. Here you're hearing the indictment from God on the ungodly, those who do not trust in Christ, even if they might have thought they were in a right relationship with him. And here is what is said in verse 23 of Matthew 7. "And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So this "depart from me" language, they have been separated from God. "Depart from me, I never knew you." An omniscient God who knows all things would not have this personal relationship, a knowledge of one another, a knowing. They've been abandoned by God. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's look at one other passage in Matthew. Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay, so that's giving more testimony to those who will be cast into hell, the devil and his angels, and all those who do not turn to him. but with the judgment that will be on them, depart from me, you cursed. They're cursed by God, and they're cast into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the ungodly. We already read at the beginning 2 Thessalonians 1:9, but that also speaks of the abandonment that takes place as he speaks, the Apostle Paul speaks of the eternal realities of God's judgment. In verse 9, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So you're thinking, God is everywhere. God is all-knowing, but he's omnipresent as well. And you're seeing in hell, there's no fellowship with God. So this omnipresent, omniscient God, he doesn't know you. You do not have fellowship with him. The ungodly do not have fellowship with God, and they are cast away from his presence, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So to speak of separation from God is not to say that God is absent. He's very much active in pouring out wrath on those who are in hell, but there is no fellowship with him for those who are not in a right relationship with him through Christ alone. So the biblical picture of hell is a place created by God. The biblical picture of hell is a place of darkness. The biblical picture of hell is a place of abandonment. And then this next statement, which is spoken of throughout the Gospels, is that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just real quick, a question. If you were to think of what activities, what do you associate with weeping? What do you associate with gnashing of teeth? Like, what comes to mind when you think of why does someone weep? Sorrow, that's right. So when we're thinking of, this is not the only reason why people would weep, but just so you're recognizing that hell is a place of everlasting sorrow, because there will be everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth. What else brings upon weeping? Pain. And so hell will be this everlasting place of pain. And so there will be this weeping, and then think even of gnashing of teeth, like trying to gnash my teeth to kind of describe why does an individual gnash their teeth? Also pain. And so both weeping and gnashing of teeth just speak to the pain that will be inflicted for eternity on those who are cast into hell. Why else does someone grind their teeth at someone else? Anger. That's right. So you're recognizing, this is going to matter here in a few moments if we're able to even process in our mind. Okay, someone will sin for a physical lifetime, and they will be punished for all eternity, and that punishment is entirely just. And so many times people will ask the question, "How is that just? How can?" And so you're recognizing, well, we don't necessarily understand the seriousness of our sin in the first place. Secondly, that's a very man-centered view, because you're not thinking of the offended party, what it is to sin against the creator of the world, who is entirely holy and perfect in all of his perfections, and we have sinned against him. But even when you think, add weight to this testimony of this eternal, everlasting judgment, you're going to see those who are cast into hell don't step back and think, you know what, God was right, and I sure wish I would have lived life differently and trusted in Christ. They're going to go into hell angry at God, even if they have no argument. They're angry at God, and they're angry that that's where they're at, and they're angry that that's where they're going to be for all eternity. And so there is this eternal gnashing of teeth that will take place by all who are cast into hell. So this biblical picture of hell is that it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just for time's sake, each of those passages in Matthew are just statements where Jesus is describing hell as this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so just recognize there, even as it says there in front of you, if it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, in fact, it's a just judgment of God, but this just judgment does no one any good in hell. It does not make them better. They're not going to be reformed in their thinking, in their lifestyle. They're going to remain in their sin, and there will be no repentance of their sin. They will remain at enmity with God and continue for eternity to sin against God. And so then you recognize, okay, well, how can you think of any other way than eternal, everlasting judgment upon those who eternally sin against God? And so there will be this ongoing, unrepentant weeping and gnashing of teeth by all who are thrown into hell. Okay, again, hell is described as a place of fire. Also, that's a helpful picture of the horror, the torment that will take place in hell, because it will be a place of great pain. And so Mark 9:46, let's look at that just as one of these passages that speaks of the eternal fire that exists in hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 46. What have I done here? Because there is no verse 46. Explain that to me real quick. I need to look down at my cross reference at the bottom, but you know, just a textual variant here. But let me read verse 45 and follow. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Okay, go down 48. Speaking of, I guess I need to read 47 too. 47, 48. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So you're hearing of this fire, unquenchable fire that will take place in hell for all eternity. Revelation 21:8 also speaks of this. We need to look at one of the most somber realities, though, of hell on this second to last point, with our time running out. Let's spend a few minutes to think of hell as this eternal punishment. In fact, go ahead and look at Matthew 25, because I think next week we'll be able to think of how clear the scriptures are on the eternal realities of hell. So those who might try and explain away the eternal realities by saying, well, there will be judgment, but there will be some, at some point, whether immediately or later on, some level of annihilation of the individual, like that, there's no place to find that in scripture. You keep continuing to see this eternal punishment, this everlasting torment that will be inflicted on those in hell. But look at Matthew 25, just to understand the importance of recognizing what eternal means. Look at what it's connected to in verse 46. So if you think of the those who will go to heaven and those who will go to hell, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what's just so helpful here in this passage is to see the exact same word being used to describe the exact same realities, the eternal realities of both heaven and hell. And so if you are going to try to explain away what the word eternal means in verse 46, that word is used twice. And one time it's talking about heaven, and the other time it's talking about hell. And so we're recognizing what eternal is speaking of is that it's speaking of eternal realities. It is an everlasting reality. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. And so that's what the scripture, it's actually probably one of the most clearest realities of hell in the Bible is the eternal everlasting reality of the torment. And that is the area that so many wrestle with and try and explain away, that it certainly can't be eternal. But the scriptures are very clear. They're quite clear about this punishment will never end. So just as the joys of heaven are eternal, so too are the pains of hell. And Matthew 25:46 shows us that this must mean the same. spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Okay, the last point, just to recognize here, and I want to go back to where we started with 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, because we're seeing here that hell is this place that awaits the devil, his angels, and the unsaved. And so if you're looking in Revelation 20, you're seeing that this is where Satan will be cast into hell. Matthew 25 speaks of the angels, Satan's demons, that they are cast into hell. When you look at Revelation 21, the immoral that are listed of those who will be thrown into hell, those who are not in a right relationship with God, who are characterized by all sorts of ungodliness, those are who will be cast into hell. But why I think 2 Thessalonians 1 matters so much for us too is because we have to recognize our need to respond rightly to the gospel. Because there are many who might think, well, I'm not as bad as the person next to me, the person in my class, the person on my street, the person that I interact with here, there, everywhere. But look at 2 Thessalonians 1:8 again. We started here, we'll finish here, when it speaks of this flaming fire where God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. So those who are not in a right relationship with God, those who do not know God, that's who God is going to pour out his judgment on by casting them into hell. But look at the last statement here in verse 9. Cast away in the presence of the Lord. No, I'm sorry, in verse 8. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So it's all about Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Responded rightly to the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Because as I said earlier, quoting another author, hell is awful, but it is not inevitable. Hell can be avoided. The one who speaks the most of hell is the one who provides salvation from hell, Jesus Christ alone. And so those who do not trust in Christ, they repent of their sin, turn to Christ in faith, and are forgiven of their sin and credited with Christ's righteousness. It's those, 2 Thessalonians tells us, that will be cast into this flaming fire. So very somber reality. This is a difficult doctrine, but I hope you see as we walk through it, it's an important doctrine. And I even hope that maybe next week we think, what does this prompt in our hearts when we think of the gospel opportunities we have in our homes with our families and at workplace with those who are around, all who we come into contact with. This hopefully this ignites a fire in us to call others to repentance, to trust in Christ, because of what awaits all those who do not believe the gospel. All this and more of what we've read this morning about hell. So let me pray and we'll conclude our time. Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer, mindful of your perfections. You are loving. You are good. You are just. You are holy, and all of your perfections are on display in your work, in your creation. And so as we think even of the doctrine of hell, we are brought to grips with the seriousness of sin. Hell is severe, and our sin is severe. And so sin must be dealt with. So I pray everyone in this room is trusting in Christ alone for the salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, that we be saved from your wrath. We thank you and praise you for the person and work of Christ. God, I pray that you'd be glorified through the salvation of sinners. God, may we glorify you by going forth from here, proclaiming the gospel, pleading with others to turn to Christ, for that is the only way that they can be saved from your wrath. So we thank you for these truths that we've read about today. We do love you, thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.